We are in Acts 17. Last week, we began Paul's speech at the Areopago. We didn't finish it. We'll do that today. So I'm going to start reading in the middle of Paul's speech, but don't worry, afterwards I will give you the context. Let's begin reading Acts 17, verse 28. Paul was saying how in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul is on his second missionary journey. We've seen him traveling through Greece. Every city he goes to, he gets persecuted, gets run out of town. He is in Athens right now. I look towards my map, which is not there. He is in Athens right now, alone, because Timothy and Silas had to stay in Berea as Paul was rushed out. As soon as he got to Athens, if you remember, his spirit was stirred within him because everywhere he looked, the city was just filled with idols. And so he started preaching the gospel and caught the attention of certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who, some made fun of him, others spoke with them, but they took him to the Areopago, which was this council which discussed civil matters, religious matters, all kinds of things. And we saw how Paul is polite yet firm and tells them that their theology is wrong and they need to repent and turn to the true God. Quick note, something that we see in this sermon by Paul is that Paul knows their theology. He knows what they believe. There are many Christians who say, never study other religions. Never study what other people believe because what they believe is rubbish. So don't waste your time on that. Only read the Bible. Only study good theology. And you will know truth so well that whenever something else is spoken which is not true, you will know. That sounds good, but I think it's a tad simple. For example, if you meet a Mormon, for example, and you don't know what he believes, and you say to him, "You need to believe the Bible," what's he going to say? "I do." If you say to him, "Well, you need to believe in Jesus," what's he going to say? "I do." Oh, so it's okay then? No. Because when he says he believes the Bible, he actually means he believes that the Bible is on the same level as a bunch of other books, like Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, or whatever. When he says that he believes in Jesus being the spirit brother of Lucifer and one amongst many other gods. So, no, I think it helps vastly to know what other people believe in order to be able to respond accordingly. And Paul here knows what these Athenians believe. We just saw from last week how he knows, first of all, that they're polytheists, and that's why he explains to them that there is one God who is creator of all things and rules over all things. He knows, for example, that the Epicureans believed that God or the gods created the world but then just kind of left us on our own. The gods have no relationship with people. And he says, no, God rules over everyone. God determined the times and the boundaries of our habitation that we may seek him. God does have a relationship with his creation and so forth. And today, he is actually going to quote from their poets. So he knows he has some of their background, and this is not the only place that he does that. There are a couple of places in his epistles that he also quotes from pagan poets. Now, this does not mean in any way, shape, or form that he believes that they are authoritative in any way. He's not saying that they're like the Bible or anything like that. But he uses it because he wants to interact with it to show their foolishness, to show where they're wrong. He knows what they believe. And so, let's move to our text. Thus far in his speech, Paul has said that there is one God. He has said that he is creator of all things. He has said that he is Lord of heaven and earth, that he sustains everything, all people. He has put us here in this time, in this place, that we may seek him. And he ended by saying in verse 28 in the beginning, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And now, in these next two verses, verses 28 and 29, he is basically going to talk about the foolishness and inconsistency of worshiping idols, because that's what he saw all around him. So, if we go to the middle of verse 28, he says, "As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." That's the quote right there from a poet. He says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising." He says, even your own poets, and he's going to quote from a poet whose name was Aratos, and the quote is, "For we are also his offspring." And he says, look, your own poets say that we are the children of God. Okay, well, let's think about that. Look at human beings. We are alive. We have feelings. We think. We love. We hate. We have relationships. We interact with one another. If God is our Father, then how could he be a dead piece of stone? If we come from him, how did a dead piece of stone produce these living beings? It's rather foolish, it's rather irrational. The Old Testament has much to say about idolatry. God mocks idolatry in the Old Testament. You can find Isaiah and Jeremiah. There's this passage in Isaiah 44, I think, where God says, you have a person who goes to the woods and cuts down a tree, and he brings it home, and he cuts a piece of the wood, and he throws it in the fire to get warm. And then he throws a bit more wood in the fire and makes his food. And then there's a bit left over, so he carves it up into a god and bows down in front of it and says, "You are my God, you will save me." And his point is to show how ridiculous it is to build objects and then bow down to them as though they are gods. And Paul says, no, if we're the children of God, then obviously God is not a piece of wood or stone or gold or silver or anything like that, something that man has created. Now, I've been thinking about this all week, and I need to make a side note here, and it's a rather lengthy side note. It's more than a side note. Because the language that Paul uses here, speaking of God as, actually speaking of all people as the children of God, that language, I need you to know that it is quite uncommon in the Bible. It is very rare that the Bible speaks of God being the Father of all people, or all people being the children of God. And so we need to be very careful how we use that. What do I mean? Yes, God is the creator of all people. No question about that. Yes, all people are created in the image of God. No question about that, even though that image of God in us has been distorted somewhat because of sin. And there are a few rare occasions where God speaks of being the Father of all people because he created everyone. That is true. But it is not common at all. Most common language concerning God as Father and us as children refers to God as being the Father of believers, not unbelievers. Now, Nico, why do you say that? Let me give you a couple of examples. John chapter 8, The Jews come and they're arguing with Jesus. And they're saying, we are the children of God. And what does Jesus say? He says, if you were the children of God, you would love me. Now think about that for a moment. If you were the children of God, you would love me. Did they love Jesus? No. Which means that they were not the children of God. And in case it's not clear enough, a couple of verses after that, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. Nico, how can you say such a thing? Those are Jesus' words. In 1 John chapter 3, John is talking about the difference between believers and unbelievers, how believers live a certain way and unbelievers do not. And he says, this is how you can tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Those are the apostles' words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 9 says that the children of the flesh are not the children of God. Romans chapter 8 says only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So we need to be careful. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for example, that by nature we are all the children of wrath. But we become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a verse that I'm sure you're well acquainted with. In the prologue of the Gospel of John, where it's talking about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him, but those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name. If you're going to become the child of God when you have faith in Christ, that means that before you had faith in Christ, you were not. Ephesians chapter 1, Galatians 3, I can go on where it talks about, for example, being adopted by God. Now, I cannot adopt Ileana or Elizabeth. Why not? Because they're already my children. All right, I can only adopt those who are not my children. So if we are adopted by God the Father, it means that initially we were not. So most of the time when the Bible talks about this, and it is speaking in a spiritual sense, in a redemptive way, it is clear that not all people are the children of God, but only those who have faith in Christ are the children of God. Now, you'll say, Nico, why are you making such a big, huge issue out of this? Well, I'm just afraid that a lot of people may take Paul's words here and take them to the extreme. Because some people just, hear something and run with it. Paul is not here giving us a full-blown theology about the fatherhood of God. All right? And we need to be careful, because so many people will be like, okay, God, most people say, God, we're all the children of God. We're all the children of God. But then once you say that, they move into stuff like, well, that means that God treats everyone the same way. That means that everyone is going to go to heaven, because obviously God was not going to send his children to hell. And we reach all kinds of unbiblical theology because, God is our Father and he loves us and he wouldn't do anything that we don't like because we're his children. We need to be careful when we use the terminology of father and child. While it is used for God as creator, that is very rare. And let me just point out one more thing. One more thing about this passage. When Paul quotes the poet where he says, for we are also his offspring, if you actually read that in its context in the Greek poem, that we are his offspring is not talking about some unknown God. It's talking about Zeus. All right? Now, that does not mean that Paul believed that we are the children of Zeus. But the point that Paul is making here, he's not giving us a full-blown theology on the fatherhood of God. The simple point that he is making is that if we're the children of God, as you yourselves say, then God cannot be a lifeless piece of stone. How can a lifeless piece of stone produce children? That's impossible. Okay, that's his point, so we need to be careful not to stretch his point way beyond and come up with all kinds of theology which he is not intending. That was my side note. Okay, so let's go back to the text. Paul has, first of all, introduced the one true God. Second, he has spoken of the foolishness of idolatry. And now he is going to call them to repent. Verse 30. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Here we have another controversial phrase. Here's what everyone disagrees about. What is the meaning of the times of ignorance God has overlooked? There are some people who say, well, what this means is that God will not punish the nations for their ignorance. They say it's like when you have a child, and he does something bad, and you say, okay, well, I'll overlook it. It means I'm not going to punish you. I won't do anything about it. And so some people think that, well, all the nations that were idolatrous and did not know God and were ignorant are somehow, they're not going to be punished by God. They're all going to be just automatically saved or forgiven because they were ignorant. I do not believe that. Let me give you five reasons why I don't believe that. Number one, Romans chapter 1 says that all people know that there is a God, and they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. It says that all people have a knowledge of God because God has put it in them, so they have a consciousness. What does Ecclesiastes chapter 3 say? That he has put eternity in their hearts. We all know that there's a God. We all have our consciences. Plus, we all see creation. It says through creation, by the things that are made, Romans chapter 1. We can see his eternal power and divine nature. So we know that there is a God. Rather, what people do is they don't worship the Creator, but worship the creation instead. Therefore, since everyone does know that there's a God and they don't worship him, Romans 1:20 says, they are therefore without an excuse. The Greek word there is choris, apologia. That is a court terminology. That if they're going to be taken before God, and when the accusation comes that you did not worship the true God, but a false God, they will not have a defense. They will not be able to answer. Because they're going to be guilty. So, number one, I don't think that it means that they're just, well, their ignorance, they're not completely ignorant, because they do know some things about that there is a true God. Number two, in Romans chapter 2, Paul mentions the Gentiles again, and he speaks of them that are without the law. Because you had the Jews who had the law, God had given them special revelation that he had not given to the other nations, and he's talking about the Gentiles as being those without the law. And Paul says that those, for as many as have sinned, this is Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law, that's the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. So just because God did not give them the special revelation that he gave to the Jews, that does not mean that they're automatically innocent. Because they did know that there was a true God and they did not seek him. Rather, they became idolaters. Third reason I don't believe God just ignores people's sin, if you go through the Old Testament, God punishes nations and people for their sins and for their idolatries continually. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the seven nations that God destroyed when the Jews went in and when the Israelites went in and got the land. He said, I'm sending you in and I'm going to have those nations destroyed. I want you to destroy them because of their idolatries, because of their sins. And if you do the same thing, I'll destroy you too. So God does not overlook sin. Fourthly, if it were true that you're just automatically saved without having, because you have not received this special revelation from God, if you're saved because of your ignorance, then the worst thing that you could do for a person is go give them the gospel. Because now they're accountable. If you go, Paul, when he arrives in Athens, if all these philosophers and idolaters were automatically saved because of their ignorance, what Paul is doing now, he is making them accountable. And most of them do not believe, which means that now they're going to end up in hell. You should have left them in their ignorance so they could have been saved, but now they lost it because you told them the gospel. So I do not believe that it means that they're automatically forgiven or saved or everything is fine. And fifthly, and this is the most simple of all, Paul after he has said to them that these times of ignorance God has overlooked, he says to them, therefore, you need to repent. If everything is fine, they don't need to repent. If God has overlooked the sin, he's just forgiven it, he's not going to do anything about it, then why do they need to repent? You only need to repent if you're a sinner. So Paul is not saying, no, you don't worry, you're not going to be in the past and up until now, no one's going to be judged, no one's going to be punished. He's not saying that. I think to understand this verse, to understand what he's talking about, because it's rather simple, you need to notice the contrast. He's talking about the times of ignorance that God has overlooked. He's talking about times past that God has overlooked. But now, he commands everyone everywhere to repent. So, there was something in the past that he did not do, which now he is doing. That's the difference. What is he doing now that he was not doing in the past? In the past, he did not send out the gospel to all nations. In the past, you did not see the word of God spreading to all nations, as he is doing at this point. The rest of the nations at that time did not have the special revelation that God gave to the Jews. The Jews had prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet. Whenever they didn't know what to do, they'd say, is there a prophet around here? Yep, over there. It's not just the ones that you read in the Bible. There's prophets all over the place. All over the place. All the time there was a prophet in Israel. God gave them scriptures. He did not do this for the rest of the nations. When he says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, he simply means God didn't do anything about your ignorance. He left you ignorant. You were ignorant and he left you that way. But now things are changing. No more. It's not going to be like that anymore. What did Jesus say before he ascended to heaven? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To the ends of the earth you will be my witnesses. That, we did not see that in the Old Testament, but we do see that now. And so Paul is saying, in the past, you were ignorant and God left you that way. He has the right to do that. He is God. He is the potter. We are the clay. He can do what he wants. God does not owe sinners anything who have rejected the revelation that he has given to them. But now, it's not like that anymore. The gospel has come, Christ has come, and the gospel is going out to everyone. The word of God is going out to everyone. And he says, now, God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. I don't think we talk about repentance enough. We talk about believing in Jesus, but it's part of the other side of the same coin, to repent of your sins, turn from your sins to Jesus. What is the first word that came out of John the Baptist's mouth when he began his public ministry? Repent. What is the first word that came out of Jesus' mouth during his public ministry? Repent. What is the first word that came out of Peter's mouth on the day of Pentecost when people said to him, what should we do? Repent. Turn from your old ways. Turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Change what you were doing. Turn to the true God. And I want you to notice here, this is important, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands it. In many churches, at the end of the service, they have what is called the invitation, where they invite people to stand up or come ahead and pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into their hearts or something like that. Every one of us here knows the difference between an invitation and a command. For example, if you get something in the mail that says, hi, we're getting married and we would love for you to be part of this joyous occasion. Please join us. Is that a command or is that an invitation? That's an invitation. If you want, if you would like, if you have the time, we would like you to come. That's an invitation. When I was 18 and I got a letter in the mail by the government, by the army, because it's mandatory to join the armed forces in Greece, by the way. And so when I got a piece of paper that said, you are to report at this place at this time on this day, Is that a command or is that an invitation? It's not, well, if you would like, you can. No. You're commanded to show up there. Now, you can disobey a command if you want, but there will be consequences. That's the deal. And God, who Paul has said is Lord of heaven and earth, commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. And you can disobey if you want, but there will be consequences. Well, why should we repent, Paul? Well, he tells us, verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Stop there. Because God is going to judge everyone. He's going to judge the world. He has appointed a day. There's a set day on God's calendar. It's not going to change. And on that day, he is going to judge everyone. And it's not going to be unfair. It's not going to be just whimsical. It's going to be in righteousness. We don't do that all the time. We don't make judgments that are the most righteous all the time. Sometimes Elizabeth will do something bad, and I'll punish her. I'll just spank her or send her to her room or whatever. And then Stavrula comes and she takes me aside, and she says, you know, she's been pretty good all day, and you've been in a bad mood all day, and you took it out on her. And that may be true sometimes. Sometimes she deserves it, but sometimes she does not. And we don't make the best judgments, but God is not like that. God always judges in righteousness. And on the day of judgment, there's no one who's going to be able to say, well, that was unfair. You shouldn't have done it that way. The Bible says every mouth shall be stopped, because God is going to judge everyone in righteousness. And he says he's going to judge everyone by the man whom he has ordained. Who's that? Is it Muhammad? No. Is it Buddha or Confucius, or is it Moses? He was the lawgiver. No. He says, we know who this is because he has given assurance that this is the man who's going to do it by raising him from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has ever lived will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged when he returns to judge the living and the dead. And we know that because he rose from the dead. Now, as soon as he says that, the attitude of the people changes. The Greeks had many different views about the afterlife. The Epicureans, for example, believed that there was none. They believed that both body and soul just ceases to exist when you die. The Stoics believed that the body lives on, not the body, the soul lives on for a little while, but then just kind of dies off. There are some who believe that you go to Hades for a while, some believe that you go to Hades forever, others believe that you become one with the universe, whatever. But there was one thing all Greeks had in common: no one believed in resurrection of the body. No one. They were like, why? They believed that many of them believed that the body was the prison cell of the soul, and therefore to die and to go back to wherever it's supposed to go, that's our ultimate goal. So why would we want to come back into a body? So no one believed in bodily resurrection. And so as soon as he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. They didn't chase him out like other cities. I guess they were too sophisticated, because we're, you know, intellectual Athenians. We're not crude. So they're like, no, they just laugh at him and you can go. And so he leaves. However, verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It doesn't seem like there were many who believed in Athens, but their unbelief does not change the truth of God. It doesn't change that there is one true God who's the creator and sustainer of all things, that we have all sinned against him, that we should all repent of our sins, everyone, because God will judge the world in righteousness. But the good news for all who are in Christ is, Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. So thank you for your attention. Let's pray.